Because we're going to do something fun. You have to forgive my mind. This is the second week in a row I have not known where my Bible was when I started walking to the front. So if there is anybody who has a Bible in front of them, if I could borrow it, that would be fantastic. If not, I'll just use my phone. God loves us even when we're ridiculous. You laugh, but it's true. And either one, whichever one you don't, I'll use this one. All right. So we're starting to have a morning here where we can really intentionally focus on just one thing. And I hope you caught it in the songs. It should have been relatively obvious. Jesus. And he did something. Not on this day, though it could have been on this day, 1,093 years ago. Or it could not have been. We don't know. It's interesting that we don't know what day Jesus died on. We know what day 9/11 happened on. It's helpful that it's named after the day that it happened on. People who were alive during the time would have known the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Dates stick in our minds for important reasons. Why don't we know the day Jesus died? It's actually really simple. We don't care. We don't actually care. Why? Because he's not dead. And if he's not dead, why do I really care what day he died on? I had shoulder surgery. I don't know what day it was on. Why? Because it's over. My arm works. I don't really care what day that happened on. We don't know the day because it's not really that important to us. What I need now, though, I need all of the children. If you consider yourself a child, I don't care if you're 18 or 12 or 8 or whatever. If you want to come up here, we're going to do something fun. But you have to promise me something before you come. You won't touch what I've got. Deal? Deal. Come on up. If you noticed, I'm going to try to put this somewhere. You guys can all sit over there. I'm going to put this right here. Not on the floor. You could be up here. They don't need to see you. We're going to move this for now so that it's not in anybody's way. And we're going to talk for a few minutes. And there are a lot of you. This is fantastic. You do know what happens when there's more of them, right? I get more answers that I don't know are coming. So, can anybody tell me what we have right here?
Water.
Water. That was a simple one. Yes?
Water in glass.
It's water in a glass. Even more specific. I like it. So, what we have there is we have water. Is it colored water? Is it regular water? It's clear, regular water, right? I hope it is, too. It's clear, regular water. We're going to see if we can get the bubbles out of it. Clear, regular water. And we have that for a particular purpose. Do you know what happened in the very, very, very beginning? What did God do? Somebody who's not my kid or my relative. Somebody else. What did God do? He what? He just like sat there. What did he do?
He made a promise.
Okay, that was a little bit later, but he first made something else. What did he make before he made a promise to never destroy the world with water again? He made the world. Right? That's where we start. If the world never got made, guess who's not here? Us. That is both true and unlikely. So, God made the world. And after he made the world, he made what to fill the world? Stuff, right? Trees, birds, snakes. I don't know why, but he made snakes. Tarantulas. He made tarantulas. What else did he make?
Worms.
Worms. We need worms. He made mosquitoes. Now, that's a whole different topic because they probably weren't pesky when they were made, but that's a different discussion. He made lions. What else did he make?
Bears.
He made people. Right? I know, but I was ignoring you. I can do that. I have that right. Why? Because I'm the one with the microphone. So, he made people. Did he make us good? Did he make us bad? Did he make us sort of okay? Did he sort of make mistakes? Do you know what he said he made people as? Very, very good.
Perfect.
Wow. That's why the water's clear, right? When God made us, he made us clean. He made us perfect. He made us without blemish, without error, without mistakes. But what happened next? Did we stay that way?
We sinned.
We did what? We sinned. What is that? Okay. Sin is when you follow Satan and not Jesus. And that becomes very apropos when we're talking about the first few chapters of Genesis, because who shows up?
Satan.
Satan, right? In the form of a
snake.
So, once people chose to sin, what do you think happened? Because see, this jar represents sin. Now, is the sin jar clean?
No.
Tell me some of the differences. What do you see here?
You can't see through it.
Okay, you can't see through which one?
It's black.
Yeah, you can't see through this one. Technically, it's really, 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 really dark brown.
That don't count.
It's black, right? Very dark, opaque. You can't see through it. It's got, it's marred, it's ruined. And sin was there, right? And Satan tempted Adam or tempted Eve, and Adam, for some reason, chose to sin as well. And what happened to them when they sinned?
They went in the dark one.
When sin goes in us, all of a sudden we look like that. Well, that doesn't look like what God made at first, does it? It might look like grape juice to you. You can drink it if you'd like. I wouldn't suggest it. Sin, when it goes in us, did I have to pour a whole lot in? Not really, right? When sin went in us, it turned us like sin. And now we're broken. We're sinful. And when we're like that, just like you wouldn't want to drink this water, God couldn't have it either. And he still loved us, don't get me wrong. He still loved us very, very much. In fact, he loved us so much that he was unwilling to let us stay in that situation and in that place looking like that. So how did he fix it? How did he fix it? Okay, now we fast forward lots and lots and lots of years, and he sent who? Who did he send? He sent Jesus, right? That's the right answer for everything in church. Jesus. He sent Jesus. And when he sent Jesus, what did Jesus do? What did he do?
Jesus.
I would like to start quoting movies to you. The battle of wits has begun. We could have this. Who loses in these every time? Just so you're all clear. He has not yet reached the point where he can beat me. He probably has another 12 or 13 hours before that happens. Now, Jesus came, and what did he do? Okay, he died on a cross. Did he deserve to die on the cross? Well, what did he look like? He looked like back what we were supposed to be. Right? Now you got Jesus who's clear, back like what we were supposed to be, and what did he do? He died on a cross, and then what? No, he didn't. He died on the cross to save our sins, so that who is made what? So that when you trust in him, He makes you clear again. Back to the way you were intended to be. He brings you back to the way that you were supposed to be, so that we can again be back in a place where we can have a relationship with God through Jesus. Now, do we still sin? What happens when we sin? A whole lot of nothing. Why? Because we're already forgiven by Jesus. Now, let's just pretend we've got this jar right here, right? Let's just pretend that we keep dumping clean water into it, right? Thinking maybe if we work really hard and keep dumping good stuff in, how much good water will it take before that's clear again and you would want to drink it? You'd never reach it. I don't think you'd ever reach it. It'd still be sort of browny. Okay, there might come a point where you say it's diluted enough. Yeah, that's what I thought. You can make it look like there's not the brown stuff in it, but it's there. But what Jesus gives us is he gives us an opportunity to, even though we still sin in life, we are still broken, we still make mistakes, we are forgiven. So what are we?
Sinners.
We're sinners, and Jesus does what?
Forgives us.
Now,
sorry.
You have to say you're sorry.
Otherwise, he won't forgive.
So he only forgives those people who trust him to forgive him, right? And that, Miss Emily, is the message for the rest of the morning. So you're getting ahead of me. All right, did you guys like this?
Yeah.
Okay. What color does Jesus make us when we trust him?
Clear.
Clear and clean again. And that's what I want you to know. That's what the Bible wants you to know. That's what Jesus wants you to know. That's what we're here to celebrate this morning. So you guys can have a seat. And now, we're going to keep talking about that. You can have a seat in a chair that's out there facing this way. Is that clear enough? It sounds simple, right? It sounds almost too simple. Let's be honest. You are intelligent people. Western raised, Western educated, at least I presume. None of you look like you're from the Far East. And so this seems almost too simple to the point where it can't work. Almost so simple that it can't possibly be true, because it is just simply too easy. But it's not. Well, it is. It is that simple. It is that easy. But it's not so simple that it's not true. Because here's the deal. You and I deserve something. And until we understand that both you and I deserve the same thing, we will never understand what it is that Jesus offers. And what you and I both deserve, have both earned by our choices, by our motives, by our desires, by our thoughts, by our words, by everything that we are, what we've chosen is sin. And when we've chosen sin, we have chosen to intentionally go contrary to who God is. And when we've chosen that, we've earned something. We've earned death. That's what sin brings. The payment that sin brings is simply death. James will write in one of what is the earliest, one of the earliest books in the New Testament, that each one of us, he's writing to Christians, sins when our desire drags us away. And when we're lured and enticed, then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth just one thing. And that thing is death. The condemnation that we deserve for what it is that we have done. And that should sound offensive. If you don't believe the gospel already, that should sound offensive, because there is only one option for you if you've not trusted in Jesus, and that is condemnation by God forever. So then what of the rest of us? What of those of us who have trusted? See, we all want to not stand condemned before people. When you get a phone call from somebody and they say, hey, I'd really like to sit down and talk with you tomorrow when no one else is around. You know what every person I've ever met has go through their mind? Oh, I'm in trouble. Something is bad because you want to sit and talk with me. What is it that I've done? Where have I failed? Where have I hurt you? Where have I ruined something? Where have I messed up? And why do we think that? Because we don't want that person to bring some sort of judgment against us. But we know they probably could if they could see deep enough into who we are. Because if we knew that we knew that we knew there was nothing wrong, nothing that they could be unhappy about, then we wouldn't worry. But we worry because we all deserve to stand condemned. And that's just the simple truth. But Paul writes to the Roman Christians, if you've had a chance to read the book of Romans, it is astoundingly deep. Ridiculously hard to comprehend the whole breadth of, because this is maybe, outside Jesus, the foremost expert on what Christianity is, writing his doctoral thesis, almost, on Christianity. And so he starts out in the beginning and he says, hey, I'm writing to all you Roman Christians because I haven't had a chance to be there. And I want to tell you the gospel in case some of you don't know it. Why would he have to do that? It's relatively simple, actually. We have something called the New Testament. They didn't have. So we already have all these things written to outline and describe what the gospel is, but they didn't have that. They just had people going around telling each other what the gospel was so that people could believe it. Paul wanted to make sure that they all understood the same gospel. So he wrote a book to them, wrote a letter really to them, and he tells them the gospel. We're going to jump in the middle of the letter, which isn't normal. I mean, it's normal as we look at the Bible, but it's not normal as we get letters from people. So let's outline for a moment what goes on in the beginning of this book so that we can know why and how Paul got to where he did. He starts out and says, hey, Roman Christians, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that every person in the world who has ever lived stands condemned before God. Because they have chosen. They have intentionally chosen to go contrary to what they know is right. And any one time any one person ever does that one thing, they stand condemned forever. Similar to a person before a judge here in America who stands on trial for having murdered somebody. It doesn't become a question of how many other nice things have you done. You did this one thing. And this one thing brings its own consequence irrespective of everything else. And so that's what he writes in chapter 1. He then moves on to chapter 2, embellishes on that a little bit. Chapter 3 makes an incredible statement and a shift. In chapter 3, he makes a statement just so that he's clear, the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Everyone has fallen short. And he makes a shift. And he starts to talk about we. That's a small shift, I know. In fact, I used the online Bible concordance to try to look something up, and it wouldn't work. It told me the word we in the book of Romans was too common for them to calculate. I wanted to see something. I wanted to see when he started talking about the we as opposed to the you or the them. Because until this point, he's talked about they knew and they didn't trust God. They chose to disobey. And all of a sudden, at the beginning of chapter 4, he makes a shift. He makes a shift to start talking about us. Us believers who have put their faith in Jesus. Here's that part in Romans 3 where the shift begins to happen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are then justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, that's where the justification comes. The being righted from your sins, the being righted from your errors, the being righted from your condemnation comes in that trust in Jesus. Now he starts to talk about us. We do this. We do that. We believe this. We follow that. All the way through the rest of the book. But Romans chapter 8 is no exception, and it says this, and we must understand it, because as people who deserve condemnation, here is what's offered. You either have it if you've already believed, or it's offered to you if you have not believed in him. There is therefore, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None at all. It's as emphatic as it could be stated. Zero condemnation for all who are in Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So now Jesus, in what he's done, has offered us a spirit that gives a new set of realities to us. A spirit that gives a reality of zero condemnation. Why? Because Jesus already took it. And if Jesus already took the condemnation, then we can't. So now, in Jesus, there's zero condemnation for everyone who trusts in him. Because the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who he sent, has set us free from the law of sin and death. But make no mistake in all of this, friends. You and I, even if we've trusted Jesus, are not slaveless. And we must understand that reality. Because if we think, and if I have ever stated that trusting Jesus makes you free to do whatever you want, I have misspoken. Anyone who has told you that on purpose has lied to you, whether or not they knew it. Because what we're told is that by becoming free from sin, free from condemnation, we become slaves to Jesus. Not in the sense of a taskmaster who's about to whip us if we don't do what he wants, but in the sense of people who, if we have any understanding of what he's done for us, we fall before him and we say, I will do whatever you want. Why? Because my head was on the block and I was about to die and you chose to take me away. And you chose to take the punishment that I was going to get. How can I do anything other than offer everything I am to you? Do whatever you want. You've given me the greatest thing anybody could ever give to anyone else. And so now I will be your slave. The Bible will move on and continue to call it bondservants of Jesus. Doulos is the word. Bondservants of Jesus. And a bondservant, interestingly, is not somebody who's a slave by force. Right? The slaves in America back in the whenever days it was were taken from Africa, brought to America, and told, you run away, you get shot. You do what we want, and maybe we won't beat you, right? Forced into this slavery. Bondservants, on the other hand, would be that same slave in that same situation, told, you're free to go. You can leave. You can do whatever you want. And that slave or that person then looks back at their master and says, I want to follow you. I want to intentionally, on purpose, by volition, subject myself to your authority and put myself under you. And that's what we are as Christians. Anybody who has ever put their faith truly, rightly, wholly in Jesus has made themselves a bondservant to who he is. And if you haven't, then what you need to ask is, did I ever really, truly, rightly put my faith in Jesus? Because if I understood what he did, if I understood the substitution that he made for me, that is the only choice you can make. But see, that choice doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't have a time frame within which it works during the week. It doesn't happen Sunday from 8 till noon, though people say that's the only hours I work. It doesn't happen just in those times when your church friends are with you. This is a choice that you make that starts at midnight, Saturday night, 12:01 Sunday morning, right? And it ends when you die. It doesn't. It goes all through Sunday, all through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, just to start over again on Sunday. As you choose to make yourself subject to him because he did for you and gave to you what no one else could. Freedom, no condemnation, righteousness, life, forgiveness, grace, mercy. It doesn't matter what words you want to put to it. That's what he offered. Now, what happens to us who have done that? We falter. We misstep. We sin. We worry. We begin to think that maybe this isn't real. Maybe he's not going to do it anymore. We then begin to almost cower in a corner, hoping against hope that maybe he'll still let us be Christians. Maybe when we die, he'll let us go to heaven. Let's continue reading Paul. If you skip down to verse 31, Romans 8 has a really, really famous set of verses, and it's 28, 29, and 30, which are great verses. Don't misunderstand me. The reality is the ones that come just before 28, 29, and 30 are great verses, and the ones that come just before that are great verses. But we're going to go to verse 31, and here is what he says. Now, God has done all this work in us, right? He's called us. He's known us, called us, predestined us, glorified us, justified us, all these things. Now, Paul asks, what will we say to these things? What are we going to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, being God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also in him graciously give us all things? How come we get worried now that we're Christians, that we don't have condemnation, but we're worried God's going to like forget about us? He's going to put us in a world that's going to eat us alive, and he's going to say, oh goodness, I didn't even think about that. I forgot about Brock over there in the little town in Iowa. I can't believe that slipped my mind. Well, if he's for me, who in the world can stand against me? That's not in the sense of I can run into a behemoth of a man and not fall over. That's not what he means. But he's saying, all the world standing against you, what's going to happen? I'm still with you. Who is there to condemn? See, that's the thing that happens to us. We start thinking, maybe I'm going to lose in the end. Satan, he's out here speaking to us. If you're a Christian, he is not in you, working in you, but he can be outside you, influencing you. We have to keep that square because people have a tendency to go one direction or the other. Either say, oh, I'm a Christian. Satan can't touch me. Let's have a fight. No, don't do that. Or they have a tendency to say, Satan's terrifying. I need to run away because he's going to come inside me and ruin me. He can't do that either. But he can influence you. So Satan's out here saying, hey, Brock, you know, you're not such a good person. And Brock's saying, oh, that's right, I'm not. He says, see, since you're not such a good person, I think you're going to end up going to hell. You're going to be condemned because you're not as good as you, not as good as you should be. And I started saying, oh no, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to end up there? Is God not big enough and strong enough to take care of me? What happens if all the world turns against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is there to condemn you? Just think about it. Think about it for a moment. In your life, who is there who can condemn you? And this is the sense of condemnation to eternal, everlasting punishment in hell. Who can do that? Well, there's really only one who can do that, right? The one who stands as the final judge. Well, who can do that? See, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who can separate us? The only one who could judge us is the one who forgave us. And if he's forgiven us, who else can condemn us? There's not anyone. Why? Because the only one who gets to choose already chose. And he chose in your favor if you've believed in him. Who can separate us from the love of Jesus? Now, the rest of this is just to encourage you, because it doesn't matter where you're at, you'll find yourself here. But you have to first understand the reality of the statement at the beginning, the statement nobody likes. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That sounds fun. No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. If we can't handle that beginning, and that beginning says in the here and now, in this moment on this earth, in this temporal state, things are going really bad. If we can't handle that and understand that this is just temporal, we'll never be able to understand right the rest of it. When we understand that, then we can say, for your sake, for Jesus' sake, I can be put to death all day long. And he is still him. And he is still guaranteed no condemnation. And he is still guaranteed a love that cannot be separated from me. No, he says. Can any of those things separate us? It doesn't matter how bad the tribulation, how awful the distress or the persecution, how deep the famine, how uncomfortable the nakedness, the danger or the sword. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. He doesn't say, in all these things we sort of skate by. In all these things, you and I as believers in Jesus are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we've got to get that. You are not a conqueror on your own. You are not strong enough to be a conqueror. You're not good enough, wise enough, fast enough to be a conqueror on your own. But when you rely on Jesus to be the conqueror through you, he conquers in your name. And that's what he guarantees. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life... These are called merisms, okay? And a merism is where two things are stated in a poetic sense, and they're extremes, sort of bookends. And when you've put out these two bookends, you say, and it's including everything in between, right? The east to the west. Well, it's not just the things in the east and not just the things in the west. It's things east, west, and all in between. They covered a topic from A to Z. We don't just mean A and Z. We mean A through Z, right? We still do this some. But Paul's going to use lots of these merisms. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So he's stated all these things that he can think of. And then just for good measure, he says, and anything else you can come up with. So it doesn't matter what you come up with, it's just not in the list. No, he covers everything in the world in that last statement. None of those things can separate you as a believer from Christ. Ever. Ever. And if that is true, if that's true, then it should cause us as those who have believed to live a life that is more boldly willing to go where no man has gone before. More boldly willing to live a life that no one expects us to live. More boldly willing to live a life that shines like lights in the universe and stands in contrast to the things around us. Because nothing, no hardship, no amount of people disliking you, no amount of things going wrong can possibly separate you from Jesus, ever. And if you haven't believed that, if you've not believed that Jesus can and will do that for you, all of the things that I've said are not true for you. You do stand condemned before the one who can judge you forever. You are separated from that love. You will be separated from that love. You will not be given a status of life. You'll be given a status of death. I cannot any more strongly encourage you, beg you, plead with you, whatever words you want to put to it, to think about that. And if you don't want condemnation from God, the only choice you have is to trust Jesus as the one who will forgive you and no longer condemn you. And if you have, then understand it right and make yourself a due loss. Bond servant of Jesus, willingly subjecting yourself to following him and only him because of what he's done for you. It's the only rational thing you could do.